We've been in a series on Genesis for the last few months. And in the first two chapters of Genesis, just to remind you of what we've been looking at, we've seen this beautiful picture of the beginning of all things, the beginning of the earth, the beginning of us. We've seen God, this loving creator, this sovereign creator who creates everything that is. And then he creates humanity, man and woman, in his own image. He creates us in his image, and he gives us a task to fill the earth, to subdue it, to rule over it. He places us in a garden, and he gives us the task of being the gardeners of the garden. And last week, we looked at chapter 3, where this beautiful picture is changed as we get introduced to this crafty, clever fellow, the serpent, and the temptation that he gives to Eve and to her very docile husband, Adam, who doesn't do anything about it. And essentially, the temptation is this: to distrust the goodness of God's character, the truthfulness of his word, and because of that, to go alone, to seek independence, to take life into their own hands and go their own way. And we saw last week the dynamics of that temptation. And this week, I want to look at what were the effects of them having given in to that temptation. What are the effects of the fall, which is basically the second half of chapter 3? And I realized this week as I was thinking and preparing for this, what I want to do this morning is I want to tell you a story. I want you to listen to a story this morning. I don't want to talk a lot about theology, and there's a ton of theology in this story, so that's just going to come along the way. But fundamentally, I want to tell you guys a story, and I want you to hear this story this morning. And I'm warning you right up front, it's a very sad story. It's a very heartbreaking story. And I want us all to feel the sadness of this story. And I want you to realize this morning that this story is your story. And it is my story. It's our story. And it's a story that's still being written and still being played out every day. And all you have to do is wake up and open a newspaper and look at the cover and the stories that are there to realize that this story is still being told. So with that, I want to read the story to you. The story is Genesis chapter 3, and I'm going to read the whole chapter. It's a long story. You want to follow along with me, that's great, or you can just listen. Chapter 3, verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.' To the woman he said, 'I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you.' And to Adam he said, 'Because you've listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin, and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he also reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever," therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Let's pray. Father, as always, I pray this morning that you would help us to enter into this story, to see ourselves in it, to explore its dynamics, and to respond faithfully to it in whatever way makes sense for us each this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I told you it was a sad story. And to recognize how sad it is, we have to remember where this story comes from. We have to remember chapter 2 before we get to chapter 3. And I want to remind you of chapter 2. Let me remind you of chapter 2 from Adam's perspective, okay? Adam is created and he's placed in this beautiful place. It's this beautiful garden where there's all these trees. Every tree is beautiful and good for food. There's rivers. There's all this good gold and minerals in the garden. It's this beautiful place. And he's given this good work to do, to work and keep the garden, this productive, good task. And he's given this great helper to do it, his wife, the woman. So he's got this beautiful place, this great task, and this great helper. And chapter 2 ends by saying that the man and his wife were both naked, but they weren't ashamed. It's this picture of delight, of enjoyment, of productivity. And it's this picture of intimacy, especially intimacy with God and intimacy with his wife. That's life in the Garden of Eden. And there's a word that pretty well captures, encapsulates all that the Garden of Eden represents. And I wonder if you can figure out what word that is. I'll give you a hint. It's not an English word. It's a Hebrew word. It's like the one Hebrew word that we all know. Shalom. Yes. In a word, the Garden of Eden is shalom. You've heard that word shalom. You hear people, they say goodbye and say shalom to you. Okay? It's the Hebrew word that means peace, our English word peace, but it's more than just our English word peace as just being an absence of conflict. Shalom is flourishing existence. Shalom is wholeness, it's joy, delight, intimacy, harmony. That's what shalom is. One writer puts it this way, shalom is the webbing together of God, humans, and all creation in justice, fulfillment, and delight. Shalom is harmony with ourselves, with each other, and with God. Throughout the scriptures, the Old Testament prophets talk about the day when the kingdom of God will come. And what they're trying to describe in that is shalom. And they use images that you and I have all heard. This time when the lion will lay down with the lamb, when people will plant vineyards and will eat and drink from them, when there won't be painful toil. What they're trying to articulate is shalom. Shalom, in a phrase, is simply the way things ought to be. That's what shalom is. Shalom is the way things ought to be. Every one of us in this room has an intuitive sense of the way things ought to be. And I could ask each one of you, what is the way things ought to be? And you could describe for me what that is. We understand what shalom is. If I were to describe that for myself, I would say shalom would be this. It would be, I would have a job where I feel productive, where I feel like I'm benefiting people. It's a job that brings me life, that is fruitful, that is good. And I would work that job. And then, ideally, I would come home and there'd be a wife there as well. Or she would come home for her job and we'd be there together. And I'd have this wonderful relationship with this woman where we experience intimacy and joy and delight and fun and challenge and beauty. and harmony. And we'd have a family. We have children, and we do wonderful things with our children. We'd play together. We'd go for hikes together. We'd go surfing together. And we'd play games together, and we'd laugh a lot. And we enjoy one another. It'd be this beautiful picture. And I would do things out in a beautiful creation that God had given me, this beautiful place that I was put in. And more than anything, I would enjoy intimacy and fellowship with God. I would walk with God in my life. I would hear his voice in my life, and I would respond, and we would have this wonderful relationship of intimacy, harmony, and joy. That is my picture, Dave Gunlock's picture, of shalom. We all have a picture of what shalom is, the way things ought to be. And we've all had glimpses of it in our own lives, right? We just get glimpses, just notions of it, little experiences of it that just give us a taste of shalom. This week, I woke up Monday morning from a dream, and the dream was that I was playing soccer again in high school, which is the sport I played in high school. And all my old friends were in this dream, and we were playing soccer. And I woke up Monday morning with this profound sense of longing and nostalgia for this, you know, this time now gone, this time when life was simpler for me than it is now, and where I enjoyed a taste of harmony and joy and fruitfulness. And I woke up with this longing, and I didn't know what to do with it, because I'd had this taste of shalom. And of course, the actual reality probably wasn't as good as my memory of it, right? Which is how memories work. But I had tasted shalom, the way things ought to be. And that is what we get in chapter 2, shalom, the way things ought to be, harmony with ourselves, with each other, and with God. And this story is so sad, because what we see in this story is that shalom is broken. Shalom is fractured, is disintegrated. Because humanity chose to distrust God and go their own way. And the result of that was that shalom is broken. And so this morning I want to look at, what are the dynamics of this broken shalom? Are you sad yet? I'm sad already. I want to look at two dynamics, two aspects of the effects of the fall on humanity. I see two general categories, and there are two words that I'm going to use that are not words we use often. The first word that I see essentially is alienation. That's what I see happening in the story, alienation. That's verses 7 through 13. And then the second thing I see is simply the word toil, T-O-I-L, toil. That's what I see in verses 14 through 19, just painful toil. So I want to look at both of those things this morning, the effects of the fall, the breaking of shalom. So we're going to walk through this story together and just try to capture some of these things together. First, let's look at this alienation that takes place. So verse 6, if you've got a Bible, follow along in your Bibles. Verse 6, Eve makes the choice to take of this fruit, and she gives some to her husband, and he takes. And what's the first thing that happens when they eat the fruit? Verse 7, it says, the first thing that happened was, then their eyes were opened, which is exactly what the serpent promised, right? Verse 5, he said, when you eat of it, your eyes will be open. He said, this is going to give you a new knowledge. It's going to give you new wisdom and new insight. And they do get a new insight. But what's the insight into? It's the knowledge that you're naked, which would be a thorough letdown. That's not the knowledge they're hoping for. But their eyes are immediately opened, and they see, they know for the first time that they're naked. Now, of course, we could say, didn't they know they were naked before they ate? I mean, couldn't they see that they were naked? And the answer is yes. But all of a sudden, for them, nakedness feels very different than it did before, right? Before, nakedness, as we see in verse 25 of chapter 2, was this picture of openness and intimacy. And now they're feeling the guilt of having disobeyed God and the shame that comes from that guilt. And so now what nakedness feels like is exposure. It feels like vulnerability. And so they feel that for the first time. And it says the first thing they try to do is they try to cover it up. Okay, they feel this vulnerability, and they immediately want to cover it up. And I was asking this week, who are they covering up from? They're trying to cover themselves, but I'm not sure who they're covering from. Are they covering themselves from themselves or from each other, Adam and Eve? Or are they covering themselves from God? And the passage doesn't actually tell us. And I wonder if there's a bit of both going on. It's just this natural reaction to want to cover themselves. And so it says at the second half of verse 7, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. I want you to picture that this morning, okay? You ever pictured that image? They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Fig leaves are big leaves, so let's take our maple leaves, okay? Picture these two people trying to gather leaves and frantically sew together clothes made out of leaves for themselves. I don't know if they use long grass, you know, for the yarn or whatever, but they're frantically trying to this desperate, pathetic attempt to try to cover themselves up with something. Such a different picture. These two people trying to cover themselves with fig leaves from verse 25, the man and wife were both naked and unashamed. And the great irony is they think, if I grasp for this fruit, it's going to give me something more. It's giving me more life, more freedom. And the irony is that it enslaves them. And they're not free anymore. Now they're covering themselves up. Verse 8 and verse 9. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" We get this picture of the intimacy with God that maybe this couple enjoyed in the garden, that God is walking in the cool of the afternoon, and maybe, you know, he made these regular visits to them, and he would walk and they would talk every day. We don't know. We just get this glimpse of it. But they hear the sound of God, and what do? They immediately try to hide themselves in these trees, just as they were covering up. Now they're trying to hide themselves. And the way that these verses, this is actually the funny part of the story, these verses play out, verses 8 through 13, what you see is you basically see Adam and Eve acting like little children when they get caught by their parents, right? And all of you that are parents, you know what this experience is like. You know when you walk into your house and the new chandelier or the new lamp is lying shattered, you know, on the hardwood floor, and you know the series of conversations that ensues, right? Or I was thinking when my brother and I were young, you know what happens when the next door neighbor comes over to you and complains because some dog doo-doo has been mysteriously flying over your backyard into his pool. And you have to go talk to your kids about it, right? And you know what happens. Well, the first tactic is hide, right? Hide from mom and dad. And that's what you see them doing, hiding in the trees. This story has a profound personal relevance to me. My worst memory, I've had a good life, as a child was the time when I lied to my mother and I ditched swim team, which Joel Owen can tell you about. They still give me grief for this. I was a good kid. But one time I didn't want to go to swim team. I was with my good friend, Brendan Koch, and we were on our way to swim team in the morning. Lived in the Port Streets. And I'm walking there. I said, you know what? Let's not go to swim team today. Let's just ditch. Let's just hang out in the green belt, and we'll wait for about an hour, and then we'll go home. And there's this cool little field, this little grove of trees in the green belt. So we just kind of hung out there. There's a cool place you can make little forts or just climb these trees. And so we were hanging out in these trees. And then along came my mom walking in the cool of the day, walking the dog, and we hid. And she saw us, and she called out to us. And I got this brilliant idea. She said, why aren't you at swim team? And I said, my hair was dry as can be. I said, they said if we could swim the length of the pool underwater, they'd let us go early. That's what we did. Last time I ever lied to my mom, I think. Last time I ever got a spanking. That story still haunts me. I still feel the guilt and shame of that. But I know that feeling of wanting to hide, wanting to cover up. And that's what you've got here. I want you to picture this couple hiding behind trees, okay? Along with this picture of them trying to desperately sew fig leaves together, they're hiding behind trees. And we look at that, we think, what a desperate attempt. You can't hide from the living God. You think you're going to be able to hide from God? And yet, of course, that is what humanity has been doing ever since, is it not? Hiding from God. And that is what each of us, even as Christians, are doing so often is hiding, covering up from God. And I was just thinking this week, what are the ways that we are tempted to cover up, tempted to hide from God? Ask yourself that question. How do you find yourself hiding from God? Couple thoughts. One is that we hide in our jobs. This is, I think, especially relevant to us men. We feel a sense of inadequacy within us. We know that we're not all that we should be. And the way we deal with that is we hide in our jobs. We go headlong into our jobs, and we work as hard as we can, and we develop competency, control, and success in that. And that's how we cover up the sense of inadequacy. Another one is that we hide in our beauty. We hide behind the image that we project to people, whether it's beauty, whether it's being cool, whatever. We have decided that we're never going to be seen in public looking out of sorts. We're always going to have our act together. You know people that are like that. And so we hide behind that image. Another one is that we hide behind, who is it? Sorry. It's Elijah. It's the Lord God. It's my mom. I don't see her. She's not here. Oh, dear. We hide. We hide behind our jobs. We hide behind our image. We hide behind our busyness, right? We just stay really busy. We think, if I don't give myself time of silence, if I just make sure there's not space in my life, I won't have to deal with the things that I'm feeling. And then the most elusive of all, we sometimes hide even behind our Christianity. We hide behind our religious stuff. We feel this sense of need and sin, and we go headlong into service, or we go headlong into morality and think, I'm going to just create a system of do's and don'ts. I'm going to do my best not to do these things. I'm going to hide behind that. But even in the midst of that, our true selves are hidden to God. It's so that our true desires, our true longings, and our deepest sins are still distant from God, that we don't open that part. We dare not open up that part of ourselves to Him. So we do our religious thing, and we remain fundamentally hidden from God and from each other. God's question to Adam in the midst of that seems very poignant to me. Adam, where are you? Of course, it's a question he's asking, where are you physically? Where's your physical location, which God knows. But I've always thought of that question as having a deeper significance in this story. Adam, where are you? Where are you? What have you done? Where are you now? And that question haunts us. In the midst of all of our busyness, God's saying, where are you in the midst of that? Your success, your image, even your religion, where are you in the midst of that? That's the first part of alienation, is they hide, they cover themselves. Second part is they blame, don't they? They start the blame game with each other and with God. I love how God responds in this, verses 9 through 11. He comes, he doesn't immediately pronounce judgment on them. He comes asking questions. He comes trying to draw them out, getting them to confess what it is they've done. And what we see is that their answers are not very good, are they? Verse 9, God says, Adam, where are you? Verse 10, Adam should have told them more truthfully, but he says, well, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and so I hid myself. Doesn't really tell him what he's done yet. So God presses further. Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? And Adam, in his manliness, should have said, yes, I did. I ate the tree that I wasn't supposed to eat. I'm sorry. But instead, he has the most brilliant blame of all time, right? The woman who you gave me, she gave me the fruit, and I ate. It's the woman's fault, right? The woman, she deceived me. And you know what? God, it's your fault because you gave me to her. You gave me a bad gift, God. You were supposed to give me this helper, And this helper became the temptress to me, the woman that you gave me. Think of the audacity of that response. What he's just done, blaming God for what he's just done, the woman that you gave me. With those words, he has taken the two most important relationships that he has, really the only two relationships he has, and he has fractured them. He's created division, alienation, and blame and accusation. And we do it all the time, of course. So God doesn't respond to that. He turns to the woman. What is this that you have done? And she plays the blame game. The serpent. It's his fault. He deceived me and I ate. And hers is a little better response. It's a little truer, I think. Again, parents, what does this look like? This looks like children, right? You walk in and the chandelier is shattered on the floor. And you start asking questions, and you get these kinds of answers. Johnny threw the ball. Yeah, but Susie slapped me. I wouldn't have thrown it if she hadn't slapped me and hit the chandelier. You just get this blaming. And that's what you see in Adam and Eve. I've made light of this a little bit. You know, we've laughed about this. But what we see, this first picture, I think in a word, is alienation. It's alienation. It's fracture of relationships. Shalom is broken. Shalom is wholeness with ourselves, with each other, and with God. And what we see, the immediate effects are alienation with ourselves. They become uncomfortable with themselves, with each other, and with God. And notice, all this has happened before God has even done anything. He hasn't even judged them yet. And yet we see all this alienation. So that's the first. The second, and I'll be very brief on this, beyond alienation that I see in this is that word toil. I just see the effects of sin as being toil. Things get painful. Things get difficult. They're harder than they were before. What we see in verses 14 through 19 is God pronouncing judgment on each one of these three characters, the serpent, the woman, and the man. And the judgment is essentially that their roles remain the same. Their tasks remain the same, but now there's added to these tasks a fundamental toil. Their tasks become more difficult, just harder, more painful. Verse 14, God speaks to the serpent. I want to look at this verse more carefully next week. But just to look at it really quickly, God says, because you have done this, you are cursed above all the livestock. Chapter 3, verse 1, we learn that the serpent was more crafty above all the livestock. And he continues to be crafty, but now he is cursed. And he's going to live this life of humiliation, which is what it means to eat dust all the days of your life. That's the serpent. The woman, he says to the woman in verse 16, he takes her two fundamental roles, and he says, you will continue to have those roles, but now there's going to be toil in those roles. First, this fundamental role of bearing children. Verse 16, he says, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. She will continue to do this beautiful thing, which is to produce children, which is the biggest miracle I think I've ever seen in my life. One of my good friends just had a child, actually his wife just had a child, this weekend. And it is a miracle to me. It's an absolute miracle. It's freaky miraculous. And yet God says, that beautiful thing that you do is now going to have all sorts of pain and toil and difficulty and labor attached to it. Then he takes this other role of hers as being helper that we saw in chapter 2. He says, now there's going to be pain in that. The last part of verse 16, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. What does that mean? Your desire shall be for your husband. A lot of debate about that. Here's what I understand it to mean, that your desire will now be to control your husband. If you look at chapter 4, verse 7, God uses the same phrase for Cain. Cain is upset. Cain's thinking about killing his son Abel. And God says in verse 7, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at your door. Its desire is for you. Same word. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. That's to say, sin's desire is to control you, is to pounce on you, to master you, but you need to rule over sin. And I think that's fundamentally what he's saying, exact same words to Eve. Your desire is going to be to control your husband, but he's going to rule over you. this helper role is going to have a lot of toil now. There's going to be this new power struggle that's there. Whereas before, the roles were supposed to be a delight and an enjoyment. Now there's this fundamental struggle. You're going to desire for him, and he's going to control you, and his control is not always going to be very loving. He's not going to do that very well. And then to the man, he says, because you've listened to the voice, verse 17, of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. The man had this fundamental role of caring for the earth, of gardening. And God says, you will still have that role, but now it's going to be painful. Now there's going to be toil and labor. There's going to be thorns and thistles. He says, in pain you shall eat of it. Same word that he said to the woman, in pain you shall bring forth children. And then at the end he says, and by the way, you will end up dying. You will return to the dust. So I take all of those and just put them all under the word toil. Everything's just more difficult now. Doing the same stuff, it's just hard. It's not easy. Things just don't go the way that they're supposed to go. Life is painful. I was thinking, you know, the great quote from Princess Bride, life is pain. Anyone who says differently is selling something. Life is painful. So we've got these two effects of the fall, alienation and toil. And there's a lot of grace in this story too, especially in verse 20. There's a lot of grace. And even through the judgments, he doesn't judge as much as we would expect. But the story is overwhelmingly sad to me. I look at the way the story ends. Verse 23, take a look at verse 23. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, a strong word. He drove the man out, and at the east of the garden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the tree of life. It's a sad story of alienation and toil, and then God drives them out of this shalom place, and they're left to go into this life of alienation and toil. I want to show a couple pictures of some classic art that captures this. This is a very famous picture of, obviously, it's called The Expulsion, Adam and Eve leaving the garden. And then the next, again, another picture of this man and his wife leaving the garden of Shalom into this place of alienation and toil. You can leave that up. I told you I was going to tell you a sad story today. What if you'd never heard this story before? And someone said, let me tell you how we started. Let me tell you how our race started, and you heard this. It's such a heartbreaking story. And every day, we wake up to this story. Sometimes we realize it more than others. But every day, we wake up outside of the garden, right? We don't wake up inside the garden, but we wake up outside of the garden. This wholeness has been replaced by alienation and toil. What got us there? It was this fundamental act of independence, striving, grasping for life apart from God, and has led to the way things are today. And here's the question that I want to leave you with this morning. How do you deal with this fundamental reality in your life? How do you go about dealing with your fundamental brokenness? What do you do? How do you deal with this? As I see it, there's two basic human responses to this reality. The first is that you just continue along the path of independence. The first is that you don't face this reality squarely. You don't hear the story and look this reality squarely in the face. And so what you try to do is, as best you can in this life, you try to reconstruct the garden. You try to reconstruct shalom in your life, and you try to do it on your own. And Orange County is the best that this world has to offer in terms of reconstructing shalom apart from God. it's pretty darn good. It's pretty close. I was thinking of this. I went to a birthday party yesterday, and the party was down at Salt Creek, just below the Ritz-Carlton. Unbelievable day yesterday. And I thought the juxtaposition of me trying to preach the sermon and being there was just, I felt the tension of that because it was such a wonderful day. I was so grateful. But we live in this physically beautiful place here. And we are creating a pretty beautiful life for ourselves here. This culture is, Christian and non-Christian. People are creating a lot of beautiful stuff to be around. And we're really working hard to counteract the effects of sin on our bodies, to deny the reality that we're dust and that we will return to dust. People do a pretty good job of that. And that's the one temptation, is to deny this, to try to reconstruct the garden, to try to hide, to try to cover up, and to try to fix life on our own. And there's 1,000 self-help books out there that can help you do that, right? There's 1,000 magazines. Every time I pass by, in Ralph's, I see Cosmopolitan magazine. And it's got, every time on the cover, it's got the 10 steps to, and it's always the same thing that the 10 steps are to. But they're promising this good life. You can do this on your own. That's a fundamental human response. And yet, you see, even here in Orange County, you see this fundamental brokenness seeping out of people's lives. In the midst of all of this good stuff, image, all of that, you see these broken marriages happening. You see loneliness, and you see the effects of aging, despite our best attempts. But that's one response. And the second response is to look this squarely in the face and say, yes, that is my story. This is my story. This is true about who I am. There is a fundamental brokenness to myself. Sure, I live a great life. I'm grateful for the people and things that I have in my life. But there exists at the base this fundamental need, brokenness, alienation, and pain that I cannot fix. I can't fix it. And I'm sick of hiding it and trying to cover it up. And God, I need you. I cannot make this work anymore. I need you to come and fix me, or come and just be with me in the midst of these fundamental brokennesses and alienations in my life. And so I don't want to hide anymore. I want to come clean, and I want to show you who I am, and I want you to love me as I am, and I want to stop trying to fix it. And what Scripture calls that posture is being poor in spirit. That's what that is. I got nothing. I can't fix myself. I need you. That's being poor in spirit. And that is the fundamental posture that Scripture calls us to, along with being grateful for all that God is. So I want to encourage you this morning, having heard a sad story, and the story gets a lot better, which we get to celebrate in a couple minutes, to be people who are poor in spirit. It's not something you'll hear from the rest of the culture. But be people who are poor in spirit. I want to close with a prayer from several psalms. So if you would, just bow your heads, and I want to read a couple psalms to you, just parts of psalms. Oh Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down. You're acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I don't concern myself with things that are too great and too marvelous for me. But I have calmed and quieted my soul, like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in God from this time forth and forevermore. Amen.